We're very happy to have Brother Ray Luke with us tonight. And if you've looked at your program, you notice that maybe he moved. I don't know. He says New Brunswick. He's from Jersey City, Ecclesiastes. So we're glad to have him here. And he has chosen for his topic, Our Heavenly Home. Our Heavenly Home. Brother Ray.
Brethren, with the words of Brother Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:8, I bring you the greetings of the Jersey City Ecclesia. And that reads as follows. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. In Jersey City, we're a very small group. In fact, we're diminishing each year. But you know, I find that sometimes the smaller the group, the more precious they become to each other. And they really feel closer drawn. And they really feel that every time they assemble, they want to maximize the blessedness and the beauty of one another. It's that kind of fellowship, I think, that really makes an ecclesia and really brings us into the very vestibule of heaven. Speaking of the very vestibule of heaven, I don't know about other speakers, but I, for one, am feel very, very inadequate when I talk about certain subjects. When I talk about love, when I talk about, well, our heavenly home, these concepts are so much beyond my finite ability to comprehend. We're talking about infinite concepts. We're talking about means that are beyond the senses, the five senses that we have to perceive. All we can do is just speak about the operation of these characteristics or of this quality, just as Paul does in the 1 Corinthians 13. He cannot define love itself. He merely shows us where it is present and when it is absent. We only know that when it's in operation. And that is why God, being infinite, when in his divine wisdom and power and justice and love, he contrived a plan to create a new level of life in the universe. All the heavenly realms, a myriad of angels at various levels of life, plus he alone in divinity with his only begotten Son then, and then all the myriads and gradations of angels, seraphims and cherubim, archangels, the hierarchy of heavenly creation. Then to create material, flesh and blood, humans, who to be made in his own image, but yet on a much more limited and a far lower level of life, but yet having the human counterpart of the divine expression. And therefore, he devised this plan of ages. And in the operation of that plan, he is able then to manifest to this limited level of life what infinite wisdom, justice, love, and power alike. That is operational. That is seeing the qualities of God in human terms. And that is why Jesus was able to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Oh, no, not that he was God. Oh, how our Trinitarian friends do misconstrue and misapply that scripture. But no, he was the human counterpart of the divine will. I come, he said at Jordan, to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. It is written in the volume of the book. And therefore, that is how we can understand divinity and infinity and how we see it carried out in the expression on that human level. So that's the way I feel about meditation and just contemplating what it is to think of our heavenly home. I just seem to be beyond my capacity. All I can just feel is it is so vast that I want to, I aspire to it, I know it's there and I reach out for it, but I have like eagerness of anticipation what it must be like. And I think Paul must have had something of that, although Paul, of course, had divine revelation. He was able to look into the third heavens, a new earth, and there to speak about the glory that he saw, but it was unlawful. It was not yet time to do, and therefore he could not share with the brethren. But he had the insights, and that was the inspiration that moved him through those 30-odd years of life that was so critical to the development of the church and made him, you know, next to the master in his outworkings of the divine program. And so, Joe Paul, he knew, he saw the master out of due time. He saw the resurrected Christ on that road to Damascus. And so he was able to visualize and he's able to conceptualize this heavenly home, far greater terms than you and I are able. And as he meditates upon that, and as he draws nearer to the end of his marvelous career, he gives these reassuring words to the church at Corinth. Oh, this church, which was always a problem. Oh, they were so mixed in how they were steeped in much of their culture of a very wicked city. I mean, all of the problems of a sin-sick environment, he was able to distill an island of faith there that was so strong that when he left it, it was one of the beacons of that of the early church. And so when he writes them, he gives them a little glimpse of their heavenly hope, what their prospects are, what they can look forward to. And he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." The emphasis in my judgment is on that word know. For we know. Now this word know is used in a very restrictive sense in Testament, in the New Testament. Because this word know is not the usual word gnosis, which is knowledge by learning. Not the word gnosis, which is knowledge by experience. But this word has the thought of knowledge by almost like intuition. It's from the Greek word aeontos. Now let's see. And that Greek word gives the thought of a knowledge of experience and intuition. He knew that this was to be a true, this was to be his heritage and what he had to look forward to. So there was no question as to the certainty and the reality and of the factuality of this promise. And he knows that the earthly house of this tabernacle will dissolve. And this word dissolves gives the thought of being loosened, become unhinged, very much to what we get in Ecclesiastes 12, you remember, in that beautiful chapter in which Solomon begins then now to summarize all of his life's experience. This man that started out with a silver spoon in his mouth, he had everything going for him. He had all the wisdom that God made him the wisest man in all the earth. And he was to use that for the edification and blessing of God's people. And then we see the gradual decline of that man. How he, because of matters of state perhaps, because of vanity, because of weaknesses of his fallen human nature, whatever, and all of these combined, produced in him a life which seems to be somewhat tragically lost. I believe he's one of the ancient worthies. This is a question that is a moot at this point. I think that he would not, his life and his words in the book of Proverbs would not, and Song of Solomon, would not be enriched, holy writ, if he were not an example, were he not writing under divine guidance. And so I believe that ultimately he will be able to recognize and has recognized the folly of his way. And it was in this 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, I think, where he kind of pulls it all together. And he, at the very end, he just gives, well, we'll not take the time to read. Now, the whole end of life, the whole substance could be boiled down to the bottom line, and that is to just serve God. This is the end of it all, and this is the end and the beginning of life. And so in that recitation, he slows to the cycle of life. And he speaks about the dissolution, how life just becomes unglued, as it were. And as we age, the organs begin to fatigue and they wear out. All matter does have its breaking point, and therefore it is all dissolved. You see, and Shakespeare, you know, had the same sentiments. And he speaks about the child, the infant, and then he goes through the cycle of life, and at the very end he says, then the old man, mewing and picking along, his sans eyes, sans teeth, sans taste, sans everything, without all of the senses are dulled and blemished and ultimately dissolved. And so it is, this tabernacle is being dissolved. It's only a tabernacle, a tent, it's a dwelling place. We're only pilgrims and strangers in a desert land. We're only passing through, as it were. And that is the way Paul looked at his life. He was really going to the heavenly home. He said, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision that he saw, and how everything was subservient to that. And in the words of our hymn, since my eyes are fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside, so enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. That was his goal. That was what he saw. And at the crucified, he saw the promise. Jesus, remember in the 14th chapter of John, as he was leaving his legacy of love, telling those dear disciples what is to happen and how he was so concerned about their welfare, knowing that he was soon to be treated to the crucifixion and what impact would it have on them. But he reassured them that I go to prepare a place for you. There are many mansions in the home that God has. I prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And how they just longed to be that. For 3.5 years they were with him. And now they just couldn't imagine what it meant, would mean to have that kingdom. And to have an everlasting kingdom. And to be with him and be united with him. Oh, how they just longed and yearned for that. And so did Paul. How he was so eager to have the building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what we aspire for. We don't have the insight that he had, that Paul had. But we have his legacy, we have his words. We have his example of what it did to him, and so what it should do to us. That same inspiration of his life. And these words should so motivate us that we too would have that one thing I do, laying aside all, forgetting the past, and pressing on to the mark of the prize of the high calling, that prize, that house from heaven, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. And so that is our pursuit then. Our pursuit is what we can do to make our hopes, our aspirations come to pass. And those hopes and aspirations is to move into our heavenly home, to prepare ourselves from this tabernacle tent condition into an eternal weight of glory, where there will be glory, honor, and immortality. Whereas Jesus had said, Paul had said, I have not seen, ear had not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, but God has in reservations for them that love him. That is what we are looking for and aspiring to. And the issue that you and I have is, are we ready and are we moving? Are we contented with our tent? Are we really inspired by the vision and preparing for our heavenly home? And that is really what we are called upon to do. Every day we are demonstrating that we are trying to get from this tenth, imperfect, undone condition to the perfected home, the mansion, the heavenly promises that God has given to us. And thus, we see a vision. We've caught that heavenly vision. You know, when one wants to move from one location to another, it usually means that they are discontented. There must be some reason why they want to shake up where they are and to go through the sometimes painful process of getting ready and getting things in order so that they might be able to make this gigantic move. It must be some motivation. And so you and I, we had that motivation, did we not? We heard a call. We heard a message. There was something about something we had heard, something about Scripture that seemed to be so compelling, so appealing, so much like the Father, the God that we would want to worship. And we may have been very contented in our former residence, but now we feel that we are a little restless. There's something better, something more that we would aspire to. Some of us were in a nominal church. There we seemed to find a home. There we seemed to be satisfied. There we were satisfied with a message. But then we heard a little different understanding of the Scriptures. And step by step, line upon line, precept upon precept, we began to see that, well, this is not the calling that I thought it was where I am. Rather, now I see that there is a calling beyond. They go from the camp. They go through the court condition. And they are then being brought step by step to a point of realization of what God's will is for them. And then they come into consecration. And what is that consecration? They are offering to make a contract. They go into contract with God. They say that, Lord, I want to aspire to a new residence. I want to be with you. I want to go where these heavenly promises are. I want to be a sharer in this work of offering for sin. We know that you are a God of justice and a God of love. And we know that formerly we thought that you were a God of vengeance, but now I see you are a God of grace and love. And I want to worship and follow you. And in that pursuit, God says, fine. You come, and we are picturing that, of course, come from the brazen altar where you see our Lord Jesus Christ in the tabernacle arrangement. On that altar of sacrifice, as your ransom sacrifice, recognizing your filthiness from sin, turning you back to the world, and now going forward to the labor, and they're washing yourself in the gross and inadequacies of the flesh and the glaring defects, and then presenting yourself at the door in consecration. Lo, I come to do thy will. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, we hear that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in that reasonableness we come. And God says, well, fine. I'm going to take a deposit. Yes, I'm going to let you have a right to a heavenly home. And you are going to make your monthly payments, your daily payments, and you are going to then take title to that home when you make your completed payments. And so, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, and we give ourselves in complete dedication and consecration. And there then the Lord says, fine, I have your life. You've given it to me now. Now I'm going to return it to you. And you now lay down that life every day and every moment of the day in service to me until it be exterminated, extinguished. Just as it was with Jesus, for 3.5 years, so he did. And thus, in our movement from the earthly matrix, from our tent arrangement for the heavenly context, we find ourselves making those daily payments. And what are those daily payments? Well, for one thing, we must be sure that when we are moving into our heavenly home, that we really belong there. You know, just imagine that if you were given an invitation by the Queen of England to move into Buckingham Palace. And you were there to occupy that mansion, that palatial place. Would you want to bring that old threadbare carpet with you? Would you want to take that drape which is so faded? Or that chair which is scratched and it's so broken and it's wobbly? Would you want to go and bring that furnishings to Buckingham Palace? Oh, I think if you did, it certainly would be out of place, wouldn't it? You would feel as though it doesn't belong. And so what I must do then is to get the very best that would suit the decor, that would fit in with the whole arrangement of that beautiful mansion. And so the Lord requires of us. How we need now to be adorned with the beauties of holiness, that when we go into our heavenly mansion, we will fit. We will be appropriate. We will not stick out like the sore thumb. And so that is why, remember in the 45th Psalm, how in describing we might just think about reading, in describing the beauties of this virgin, that the bridegroom, and it just speaks of, I think the 15th verses, if I could just get here, how the king's daughter is all glorious within. She will, let me just, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothes is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. She's all glorious within. That is, it is a radiant, indwelling, inherent glory. The beauty is not skin deep. It's not merely external, it's internal. You know, there's just such a difference between the two. You know, at Christmas time, they take that little hemlock or that spruce or whatever tree is out there, and they chop it down and bring it indoors. And what do they do to it? Oh, it looks like a beautiful tree, but it's just a plain, ordinary tree. Oh, they put tinsel on it, and they put lights on it, and they put Christmas bulbs on it, and they put all kinds of ornamentation, and it looks so attractive and beautiful. But that's all external, isn't it? When holiday is over, and the leaves begin to droop, and the needles begin to fall off, what do with that tree? Why, there's no beauty there. They just put it into the trash heap. But you know, the beauty that we are called upon to give is not skin deep. It is the intrinsic, inherent beauty. And the beauty that comes from within, and it only can be done by the kind of needlework that is referred to here. It is king in raiment of needlework. Oh, the raiment, of course, on the basis of the robe of Christ's righteousness. But then in that robe, we've got to ornament it. We've got to decorate it. We've got to make it such that we are building on his righteousness, a character that will be fitting into this divine context, this divine setting. You know, Jesus was hoping to get that lesson through. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And who were they? Why, these Pharisees. Oh, these scribes and Pharisees, they were the upholders of the law. They were the paragons of perfection. They were keeping the law. Oh, they had over 600 rules that they were following to the most infinitesimal detail. And they would tithe in the most exact manner, so that every bit would be according to their arrangements and how they were so clearly pompous and so self-righteous in all that they were doing, and they were supposedly carrying out the Mosaic arrangement, all external. Jesus looked at them and said, "You are external, but you're nothing but a white sepulchres, and that you take care of the outside of the cup, but inwardly you are cancerous." Yes, you see, there was no inner beauty. But we must then cultivate these qualities of the Spirit. And this is where, day by day, we have to be making our payments, don't we? Oh, we start out the day, you know, with this beautiful resolve and vow. And daily will I pray, remember all the Lord's people. And then we speak of, though I would neither murmur nor repine, but the Lord's providence may permit to cause faith, confirm, and trust, and come what may. And each day, God is just waiting. He's waiting for these installment payments that are due. And as these experiences come, God, He controls how and when and where they are being made, because that work of needlework, that work of beauty within, is now what He is crafting in you and in me, so that we would be prepared for that heavenly matrix. You know, and then mention was made, I think, by Brother Balco, of the 19th Psalm. And he quoted that 14th verse, in which, you know, it speaks, cleanse thou me from secret faults, that they may not have dominion over me. May the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight. And you know, how can we cleanse of secret sins? We can see them. These are the close burdening sins. These are the inheritance from our father Adam. And we are impelled in sorts of ways that we cannot seem to control. And we have blind spots in our backgrounds. How can we possibly cleanse and purge with that? Well, God knows we don't. And that is why He overrules, and that's why He custom makes your day and my day, your experience and my experience. That's why He gives us different experiences and trials. That's why we are so different in the way the Lord is dealing with us. Because my needs are so different from yours. My secret faults are hidden from me and from everyone else. And so He has to reveal them by giving us these special trials as they come along, and they are intended. If we are able to accept them properly and are rightly exercised thereby, all these limits, these weaknesses, these failures will be ultimately surfacing, and we'll be able to, even though we may not understand them, but yet we'll be able to cope with them, and our hearts will be directed to whatever corrective measures are required and necessary. Oh yes, God is preparing all of these trials for you, and they are many. As we see the dear brethren sometimes, how they are going through their difficulties, not merely the loosening and dissolution of a frame, but the mental sometimes and the physical oppression through which they are experiencing. Our hearts just go out for them, and we wonder why, dear Lord, that He knows. He knows the whys and He knows the wherefores. And that's why He gives us these peculiar trials and experiences to make known the secret and to bring them so that we are able to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. But there are also other ways in which we have to, as it were, make our payments. I think the Master expressed it quite well when he used the term, I think, in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, when he spoke about we are to send up treasures in heaven, lay up treasures in heaven. And those treasures are, each day, we are to make those sacrifices that will enable us to give these little installments, to pay in advance, in which we are allowing, we are breaking this flesh, and we are utilizing this flesh so that we will be giving our all ultimately. Let's see if I can, yes. Lay up not treasures for yourselves upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So in effect, he is saying, every little sacrifice we make, every time we serve righteousness, every time we seek to do what is good, that is laying up treasures in heaven. All is being put into our, as it were, heavenly bank account. All of those are the installments, and we've made it our own payment. Now we have to complete that, and when that is completed in death, and that's what Paul was saying in that fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, when that is completed in death, then we will get the deed to our heavenly home. You know, he's given us, that's the word, the key. He's saying it's yours, but now you've got to claim it. You know, when you take out a mortgage, yes, it's true that the house is yours, but just fail to make that mortgage payment, and you will find out really who owns that home. And so with us, he is giving us that the title is in our name. He is saying, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That heavenly home is set aside for you. But you know, you've got to really make that final payment. And that is what we are aspiring to do, dear friends. And as we do so, we know each day we are just laying up treasures for the little sacrifices, the little injuries, the little hurts. Oh, how insignificant how they are. Oh, how we trouble ourselves over the least trivia, and we sometimes look back and say, oh, how foolish we will have been. Oh, brethren, if we can only get that heavenly perspective, get that arching overview look of what heaven is like and what there is before us, how insignificant some of the little trials would seem to be so big, and some of the little irritations that seem to be so bothersome, oh, in the context of eternity, they are, oh, nothing at all. And we wonder sometimes why we allow ourselves to get so carried away, how important things seem to be, but in the light of eternity, they are nothing. These are some of the meditations, I think, that Paul must have been going through. You know, when he said, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. Nothing got in the way. Oh, he said, let no man disturb me. For I bear about in my body the marks of the Lord, thine of the Lord Jesus. Nothing could deter him from that one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward towards the mark. That, dear brethren, is our blessed privilege. And you know, we should always keep that focus. Let us start the day, and let us close the day with that focus. You know, at night, I'm sure we all give our account to the Lord. We all have to render to him what have you done with it. You've had 24 hours. Were they 24 hours that were spent as they intended to be? And we look back, I know, speaking for myself, I try to recount to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, I failed here. Oh, I'm sorry for that. Oh, I'm glad that, you know, this was a good experience. And oh, I appreciate that thought that brother so-and-so expressed and how good it was to be with them. We begin to, you know, evaluate, we appraise where we are and what our relationship is. And as we do so, we sometimes find ourselves drawn closer and closer and closer to our heavenly matrix. And so, brethren, you know, it is that way in which I try to visualize my heavenly home. I am looking at it truly from a divine perspective to what is hope inspired before us. But I also must realize that hope is contingent upon my daily activity here and now. And if I want to be there, I must make my payments now. And so I hope that we, having made our down payment, I often think of Paul. You know, it was in about maybe A.D. 36 or 37 when he went on the road to Damascus and he met the master. There he made the down payment, signed the contract. Maybe 35 years later, perhaps A.D. 67, there he made his final payment. But then he did not occupy that mansion yet. Oh, I think he had to wait and sleep until, I believe, 1878. Then he occupied then he was there. And so, we too, dear friends, we've all, I believe, in this room, we have made our contract. We've gone to contract. We've made our down payment. We've given our all that we have. And now we simply have to make sure that our payments are up to date. And then we will not have to wait. We will rather occupy at that last payment. You know, there was a dear sister. And Sister Marie Lundquist, I don't know if anyone you here knew her. She's back east, and she spent 40 years of her life, or more, she was a nurse and a very good one. But she went around, and she made a beautiful model. She studied, you know, the tabernacle for years, and she made models. And we have them. And they exact almost every detail. Beautiful, exquisite. The furniture and the coverings and the cloth and the curtains. And she'd go around with other dioramas, the Passover, the various feasts of the tabernacle, and all the rituals that attended the tabernacle. And she would go to various churches or Sunday school classes and show and explain a little bit about the purposes of the tabernacle and the divine plan. And out of that is going up and call the Lundquist religious exhibits. And we do the same thing going around in that way. But she fell, getting on in years, and she was in a nursing home. And we would visit her. And I know she was losing ground very quickly. And I remember that one night, it was a rather cold winter evening. I went to visit her in that nursing home. And I knew that she was failing. And we had a little conversation because she was getting kind of weak. She said, "Brother Ray, read to me something from the book of God." And I opened up the first chapter and verse, and I read it. And then she smiled. And she said, "Oh, that's sweet." We went home. And the next morning I got a telephone call. Marie Lundquist was gone. I was saying, "Oh yes, I believe that Marie Lundquist took occupancy to her home from heaven." I pray that we will be able to feel that way when we've reached the end of our lives. Time is short, the payments are fewer and fewer. Let's make sure, dear brethren, that we hold fast faithfully and make those payments until death. May the Lord add his blessing.